Well, over the last couple of weeks, we've been talking about the fact that God's agape love has been poured out on all of mankind without prejudice. His offer of salvation and his offer of providing us a way to be in right relationship with God is available to all who are willing to believe. And as we know, if we were to walk in the Spirit of God through the new creation, then that same agape love will also flow from us without prejudice. And tonight we're going to take a look at kind of how that is set in motion, okay? And this amazing unprejudicial love, you know, as it flows to us tangibly, practically, what does that look like? And we're going to look at a very familiar story, at least to most people. So despite its familiarity, stick with me, you know, because I believe that you're going to discover some very, very unfamiliar truths that lie deep within this story. So we're going to be reading from Luke chapter 10, verse 25 through 37. One day, an expert in religious law stood up to test Jesus by asking him this question: "Teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus replied, "What does the law of Moses say? How do you read it?" The man answered, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "Right," Jesus told him. "Do this and you will live." This man wanted to justify his actions, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied with a story. A Jewish man was traveling on a trip from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he was attacked by bandits. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him up, and left him half dead beside the road. By chance, a priest came along, but when he saw the man lying there, he crossed to the other side of the road and passed him by. A temple assistant walked over and looked at him lying there, but he also passed by on the other side. Then a despised Samaritan came along, and when he saw the man, he felt compassion for him. Going over to him, the Samaritan soothed his wounds with olive oil and wine and bandaged them. Then he put the man on his own donkey and took him to an inn where he took care of him. The next day, he handed the innkeeper 2 silver coins, telling him, "Take care of this man. If his bill runs higher than this, I'll pay you the next time I'm here." Now, which of these would you say was a neighbor to the man who was attacked by the bandits? Jesus asked. The man replied, "The one who showed him mercy." Then Jesus said, "Yes, now, go and do the same." Now, there's actually a lot of intrigue, okay, that is going on, kind of actually beneath all this obvious back and forth in this kind of exchange that Jesus had with this lawyer. But right away from the beginning, you know that something is up and something is kind of off when a lawyer comes up and asks kind of this innocuous question. I mean, there's just something you know is not right. You know that he's got something spinning in the back of his head. Now, the question he asks seems quite generic. The kind of question that most of us ask, you know, at least some point in our life, which is, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And he seems sincere, but Jesus was always able to see the heart of those with whom he interacted. And not only did he know that this man was trying to trick him, okay, that was obvious, but he saw into the very core of this man, and he understood the wrong belief and the unbelief that held this man captive. So Jesus then starts this process of what I call kind of drawing all of that out and bringing it to the surface and just laying it out in the open so that the lawyer, so that he himself could see this stuff that he had never seen before. And I find this, you know, kind of way that Jesus does this incredibly fascinating. And it carries over to so many parts of our walk with God. I mean, rarely does he just come up to us and just kind of hit us square in the face and say, "Look, here are your issues, here are your failings." Okay, rather, he leads us. He kind of gently leads us to that place where we can see it for ourselves. And he uses people and circumstances and the word and so on to bring illumination to our minds, all the while prompting us to choose to believe the truth. So this lawyer must have thought that he was pretty clever, coming up here thinking he could trick Jesus or trap Jesus in some error. Well, here's the thing. He had no idea what he started. See, he did not realize that he was going to get a lesson in how ugly things can really look when you stare into the mirror. So Jesus asks a question in response and starts pushing deeper into this man. What does the law of Moses say? How do you read it? Then the man summarized the law as eloquently as a lawyer could. Imagine, he combined the entirety of the law, 613 commandments, into just two sentences. You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. This response was brilliant. I mean, it was flawless. Jesus just said, right, do this and you will live. Jesus did not say, know this, teach this, or follow this. He said, do this and you will live. And this lawyer was smart enough to understand that while he was setting this trap, busy setting this trap, he actually became the prey. And I believe he fully understood the implications of what Jesus was saying to him. And that is, for him to inherit eternal life, he would actually have to love others. And that means all others, including pagans, heathens, Gentiles, idolaters, and the worst kinds of sinners, the poor, the sick, and even traitors to the Jewish faith, in the same way that he loves himself, with a love that is practical, a love that is sensible, that is real, and results in the tangible action of caring for the needs of others. So Jesus sets this man's heart and his mind in a direction that it was not prepared to go. You see, as a Jew, he could not accept this kind of teaching. This was way out of bounds. It was against everything that had been ingrained into him his entire life. After all, being a Jew, he was one of God's chosen ones. And by definition, he was better than others. He was not like all those who were unclean and unacceptable in the sight of God. And not only that, this guy was unique. I mean, even amongst his own, even amongst the Jews, he was an expert in all that was God. And even to him, this requirement seemed practically and theologically impossible. Sure, he could understand that Jesus might push this issue in the context of his fellow Jew, but this story, way, way over the edge. And so he did what most of us do when we come up against something in the Word of God that we really don't like. We start trying to find a way out, okay? So he thought there must be a way to kind of narrow this definition of neighbor. There's got to be a way that this application of the law is not meaning what Jesus is really trying to make it mean. And here's the thing. He knew that if what Jesus was saying was true, Jesus right there on the spot was declaring that this man was unworthy of eternal life, that he was guilty of violating the law, absolutely ineligible to spend eternity in heaven. So this man wanted to find the loophole, the rationalization to make him exempt. So he asked, who is my neighbor? You know, he could not really challenge the first part of the law, okay? Love your God with all your heart, all your mind, and all your soul, all your strength. I mean, that was at the heart of his religion. It was his very profession. So he went for what he thought was the weak spot. And he thought, surely there's got to be a more narrow definition of this word, neighbor. Notice that in asking for clarification, we're told that this man wanted to justify himself. In other words, he knew what Jesus said. He felt guilty, okay? And he wanted to prove himself innocent. He says, no, I am not guilty of these charges. You see, this man already thought he was worthy of eternal life. Being a lawyer, he probably kept every minuscule detail of the law. And if he was anything like most experts, he probably walked around looking down on everybody else with this haughty attitude like, I've got it, you guys don't, I'm good with the big guy, you guys have got real problems. And that is why, from his furthest imagination, he could not even conceive that the law placed on him a requirement to love those who were less worthy than he was. He also knew that if he was not living the law, he would be a transgressor of the law, and therefore a violator of the entire law. And he would be just like everybody else, no better, nothing special. So to answer this man, Jesus told a story. And this story, again, was to draw out from him the truth about his pride, his arrogance, his prejudice, his wrong belief and his unbelief, and his lack of love for those whom God has declared are worthy of his love. So let's first take a look at the major players in the story. We've got a Jewish man traveling between Jerusalem and Jericho. We have a bunch of bandits, a Jewish priest, a Levite or a temple assistant, and this despised Samaritan. And I find this so fascinating because Jesus could have told the story without any references to either racial or religious differences. But he knew the hardened prejudice that lurked in the heart of this lawyer. So he was very strategic in choosing his cast of characters. Besides, as we see, the real climax in the story is not about why the two men who should have helped this poor victim just walked by. The real climax of the story is the what if. So we have this Jewish man who's traveling in what is an obviously dangerous territory, and he gets jumped. Why is it obvious? Well, because Jesus specified the road he was on. Remember, when you read the Bible, all these little details that we just kind of blow over have real importance and real meaning. And it's important to, you know, look at it and try to digest what it says and study and research. And the more you look, you know what? It will start to come clear. And this little detail was of significant importance, okay? This road, okay, he didn't say just any road. This road from Jerusalem to Jericho was a huge descent, okay, down into Jericho. And it was a stretch of road that was filled with all these hills and caves and then opened up on the backside to the desert. So it made it a favorite place, all this terrain, for, you know, bad people to hang out and robbers to sneak up on their victims and then take off through the desert. And nobody would find them. And the name of this pass, actually in Arabic, means the ascent of blood. And we're told that it was given that name just because of how much blood these bandits spilled there. In fact, a lot of people speculate that the reason that inn was there was specifically, you know, to protect travelers, to have a shelter place so they can get in and hide. It is also extremely significant that the victim is the Jew. You see, if the victim was a Samaritan or a Gentile, the conversation would have pretty much just died right there. The lawyer would have lost interest. He'd have been like, okay, this is dumb, you know. Of course this guy got jumped. Of course he got beat up. He deserved his fate. And he was judged by a just God, as all unbelievers and heretics are judged. But the victim was a Jew. And the first people to pass by, the first two, were Jews. And that really got his attention. I mean, that made the story all the more intriguing for this lawyer. Because this fell within his worldview and his definition of neighbors. Okay, we're dealing with Jews. That's cool. You know, so he's tracking with this part of the story. And notice that these two Jews were a priest and a Levite. And again, this is significant. He could have just said two Jewish men, but he chose the priest and the Levite. Why? Because they are probably the only ones who had or should have had a duty or a moral obligation, so to speak, for caring for this man. You see, it was their assignment to distribute to the alms to the poor. It was their assignment to be kind of the law in motion, to be the extension of God's love to people. And so they passed on by. Neither of them stopped. And I'm sure it was for a multitude of reasons. Maybe they noticed that the man was not dead. Okay, if he was dead, maybe they would have stopped. But if he was still wiggling around and moaning and groaning, which obviously he was, they must have thought, oh my, fresh meat. Bandits must not be too far away. If we stop to help him, now we are being set up to be victims. So they're like, I'm going to keep going, okay? I'm going to keep going. Surely the law, when it says love your neighbor, doesn't mean jeopardize your own life. Or maybe it was because, like Jews, they just figured, sorry, this man must be a sinner, and he's getting his just reward from the hand of God. Remember the story of the blind man and how the disciples asked Jesus, hey, was this man born blind because he or his parents had sinned? And Jesus is like, no, not at all. What that tells us is that they had this kind of almost prosperity theology within there that said if you were educated, if you were successful, if you were wealthy, if you were healthy, you know, God was looking favorable on you. You pleased God. You were a good guy. But if you were sick, if you were downcast, if you didn't have a job, if you were poor, if you were blind or afflicted in any way, well, you know what? It was the sin that was passed through to you, and you and your family deserved it. And this resulted in a huge cultural problem where the poor, the sick, the lame were outcasts in society. They had no voice and they were marginalized to such an extent that they were considered pretty much next to worthless. So that's a good reason why they might have just walked on by. Maybe they thought a little more practical and less spiritual and just thought, okay, this guy was stupid. It was his fault for traveling here during the time that he was. Maybe he should have had someone with him. Maybe he should have, you know, ran a little faster, or, you know, learned judo, or maybe he should have, you know, done something to have protected himself. So, you know, it's his problem. It's not ours. He could have taken care of himself. We're fine. But here is the twist in the whole story. This third man comes walking through. Actually, he's riding through. And he's a Samaritan. A Samaritan, a sworn enemy of the Jews. And you have to understand that the animosity between these two racial and religious groups was so deep that Jews would not even travel through Samaria for fear of being contaminated. But the Samaritan is the only person who had no obligation, no duty, and who would otherwise be glad to see a Jew die. And this was the only one who stopped. He risked his own life to meet the practical needs of this man. And he cared for him, I mean, tangibly, without regard for the impact on himself. I mean, look at the length to which he went. He provided emotional care. He soothed the guy's wounds. He bandaged them. He provided him transportation on his own donkey. He walked. He provided housing and financial care at his own cost and expense. And then notice, he even was willing to go above and beyond, like this lavish outpouring. And he tells the innkeeper, keep a tally, and I will pay you, okay, the balance on my return trip. This was a shocking act. And I'm sure right about this point in the story, the lawyer was absolutely befuddled. Jesus left him thinking about the impossible. You see, the Samaritan cared for one of the lawyer's own, a fellow Jew. And the enemy did it in a lavish and excessive manner. He met all of his needs. And Jesus turns to the lawyer and asks him, which of these was a neighbor? And the lawyer, still so stuck on himself and his prejudice, could not even bring himself to say the S word. All he could say was, the one who showed mercy. And this is amazing because this one story, through this, Jesus was able to bring up the cultural, racial, religious, and class-driven prejudice that lie deep within the man's heart and cause him to see things he was never willing to see before. And Jesus showed him there is no limitation to this word neighbor, for it captures in tangible and practical reality, you know, love with no limitations and no bounds. Excessive in its application, and it meets real needs of real people who are in real need, regardless of their race, religion, social or economic status, or any other man-based discrimination. I want you to notice something that is missing in this dialogue. If you were to sit down and read the law, you would find a lot of what? Do this, don't do that. You know, to-dos, don't-dos, and all these commands and rules to control your behavior. But unlike the law, Jesus never uttered a command in any of this. This was not about rules. This is not about prohibitions against racism or class prejudice, against religious discrimination or cultural hate. See, this lawyer was used to dealing in rules, commands, and instructions. That was his trade. That was his profession. But Jesus wanted to reach deeper inside this guy. Okay? And just help this man get in touch with not the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law. That unrestrained love of God for all of mankind that undergirds and wraps itself around every word that we find written in the law of God. Now, here is the what if. The climax of the story. Jesus chose a Jew to be the victim, the helpless victim, and a Samaritan to be the rescuer, because Jesus wanted this guy to get outside of himself and place himself directly inside the story. He wanted the lawyer to consider the possibility that he could have been that Jew lying embarrassingly helpless on the ground, bloody, beaten, and bruised. He could have been the Jew watching his neighbors, no, his brothers, just walk on by, scurrying along to protect their own skin. He could have been that Jew whose only potential for life would come from this despised, unclean enemy one who had no moral, cultural, social, legal, or religious reason to help him. In fact, this was an enemy who had every reason to take his donkey and run over this guy back and forth a few times and finish the job that the bandits left undone. Jesus wanted this lawyer to consider what it would be like to be so dependent upon the grace and mercy of someone else that he would never again try and put a limit on what it means to be a neighbor. Jesus' point, abundantly clear. This is how God loves us. None of us deserve his love. We've all sinned and fell short of his standard of perfection. In fact, Romans 8:7 tells us that in our flesh we are enemies of God, always hostile to his ways. Galatians 5:17 says that in our flesh we stand in direct opposition to the desires of the Spirit and that we love to do what is evil. Do you understand? We deserve rejection. We are that Jew on the road, and our only help comes from one that we have considered to be our enemy. And the primary message in this story is that it is only when you place yourself in the position of the Jew on the road, who is completely and utterly dependent upon the mercy and grace of an enemy, will you ever learn to view your neighbors. As broad as that word means, view your neighbors without hostility, without discrimination, without judgment, without regard for race, for gender, for religious affiliation, for sexual orientation, for social status, or economic status. You see, Jesus' instruction is not about a rule. It's not about a law. It's not about a commandment. It is about a love that must be experienced. For only when you become a recipient of that love will you be able to return the favor, so to speak, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. This story completely turned over this man's worldview, just shocked him. And in the same way, it should send shockwaves into your being. Have you ever considered that question? Who is your neighbor? Have you ever put limitations on the who, the what, the when, the where, and the why in the same manner that this lawyer was trying to? Is your love prejudicially applied only to those that fit your criteria? Let's examine these limitations. The who. We are all very comfortable befriending, helping, being kind to those who are like us, okay, those that we have this natural connection. I mean, seems to make sense, right? However, we naturally look at those who are from a different race or a different culture, especially one that is just bizarre to us. We cannot relate to it at all. We look at those from a different religion or a different economic status, those with political affiliations that just rub us raw, and those whose different moral bent is just, you know, we can't handle. And what do? We scurry along. We don't want to stop. We don't want to help. And metaphorically, we kind of just clutch our pockets and make sure not to look someone in the eye, and we speed on by. But it is clear in this story that no one is off limits and no one is outside of our circle of care. The what? What we find in this story is that the what was all-inclusive. A non-prejudicial expression of love looks at the entirety of the person's need and meets that need. And yet so often, when we do give help to somebody, we provide it in the way we want to, based on what we think their needs really are. And it's often biased by our when, and we'll get to the when in a minute. Okay? But even though we artificially kind of ignore and the full breadth of need within a person's life, we still even have the gall to cop an attitude and act like they just need to be happy for anything we do for them. And any of the help that we do give them, they just need to be thankful. This reminds me of a scripture in James. James 2:14 through 17. What good is it, dear brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith but don't show it by your actions? Can that kind of faith save anyone? Suppose you see a brother or sister who has no food or clothing and you say, goodbye, have a good day, stay warm and eat well, but you don't give that person any food and clothing. What good does that do? So you see, faith by itself isn't enough unless it produces good deeds. It is dead and useless. The where. Often we only give help when it's convenient and safe for us. But not very many of us like to go to those places where real needy people exist and live. Unlike the Samaritan who risked his own life, we don't like to risk our own skin. And fine, okay, we can all kind of argue that piece, but more than that, we just really don't even want to be inconvenienced, okay? We don't like to get dirty in the lives of others. We like what I call clean and comfortable giving, you know, so that we can feel good about ourselves, but yet we keep everything nice and safe. Now, the when is a big one. We don't generally have a problem giving to our favorite charity or our cause or our, you know, group that we're involved in. But you know what? When we see someone in our family, someone in our circle of friends or our associates or acquaintances who is needy, what's the first thing that goes through our mind? That person has not been responsible, at least not in the way we've been. And we believe they've not managed their lives appropriately, not in the way we think they should. Therefore, we kind of look at them and we expect them to dig themselves out of their own problem. We don't think it's our job, since the whole reason they're there and desperate in this situation is because of the choices they've made. So we tend to lecture them about their responsibilities. We tell them that, oh yes, we will pray for you. But we don't give much regard for the possibility that God has placed this person in need and in our way to give us an opportunity to be the blessing, to be the very hand of God in their life. We don't give much thought to the fact that maybe God wanted to give us, okay, an opportunity to store up treasures in heaven. We don't give much thought to the fact that everything that we have comes from God. It is not ours. And if he wanted to lift his little finger of protection from your life, it would all be blown away like dust in the wind. And it would not matter how responsible you are, how educated, how diligent, how you manage your finances, or how careful and reasoned you are with your choices. It would not even matter how incredible your work ethic is. Nothing would matter if Jesus decides to lift that finger from your life. Our misplaced arrogance and pride is ridiculous. Our inability to be aware of our true condition, and that is that we are absolutely dependent upon God all the time. And we just lose that, and it's sad. We really believe, okay, at least at the top level, that we are okay because of our merit, our diligence, our work. And you know what? We apply this worldview to everybody else in our life, and thereby limit the love that we show to our neighbor. Now, the why is also interesting. When we help others, often that motivation, okay, comes from duty, guilt, responsibility, wanting to be recognized, some kind of, you know, pat ourselves on the back, appeasing our conscience. All of these fall desperately short of the why that Jesus wants us to grasp. Spiritually, we are that person lying helpless on the road, and Jesus saved us. Practically, we could be that person lying on the road in a bloody mess, embarrassingly dependent upon others for help. Jesus wants us to stop acting like the lawyer and stop finding logical and practical ways to redefine that word neighbor to fit our who, what, where, when, and why. And if you think about it, if you were truly honest, all those prejudicial and limited expressions of our love are rooted in selfishness, arrogance, misplaced sense of personal merit, pride. But here's the thing, whatever, the list could be long. The fact is they're not embedded in humility. They're not embedded in the reality that any of us could be that person in need. Just think about it for a moment. Try to get outside of yourself here. What if you were born in another country, a third world country? What if you were tied to another religion and that was all you knew? What if you were of another race and you were a minority in this culture and you were so different and you didn't fit in with anybody that you tried to associate with? What if you find yourself one day unable to get a job, no matter how hard you try and how many doors you knock on, it just doesn't open? What if you get some weird disability today? You're functioning fine, your bodies are nice and healthy. What if something weird happens to you? What if you were impoverished and in debt, you know, and you had no means by which to fix your circumstances? What if life just threw you so many wrenches you just couldn't catch them all? Would you help you? Would you be willing to love in such a way that you would meet the needs of you? Or would you just walk on by criticizing and judging? Or would you do something menial to appease your conscience? Would you just offer up your prayers in support? For years, I was stuck in this kind of thinking. And I really, honestly, I thought that if someone just worked hard, applied themselves, they would be okay. I mean, after all, this is America. They can get educated. They can get a job. All they needed was a little self-respect. What was the problem? Honestly, I could not even contemplate the possibility that my smarts, my education, my work ethic, or my health could fail me. And unfortunately, there were many people that I walked by, errantly thinking that they were the ones who needed to get their act together, and they just needed to make better choices. But you know what? I was the one who was in dire straits. I was the one who was truly sick and needy. My love was constrained by my logic, my reason, my arrogance, my selfishness, and my pride. And it saddens me when I think about it. I mean, I can picture those years exactly. God had so lavished his agape love into my life, and instead of having it flow through me, these torrents of living water, so many times I just let it just drip on those who fit my who, what, where, when, and why. See, each of us must come to grips with this truth. Everything, and I mean everything that we have, is a gift from God. Sure, we can see and understand, you know, from our perspective, our personal success. It's easy to believe it has a lot to do with us. I mean, we went to school, we studied, we worked hard. But don't be fooled. In reality, it all comes from God. James 1, 16 through 18. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. You know what this means? If we are going to be men and women who walk in the Spirit of God, if we are going to walk by faith, we must align our view of ourselves and our view of others with this truth. We must believe that spiritually we were that person lying there helpless, and Jesus literally stopped, bandaged our wounds, carried us, and cared for us. We must believe that practically we could be that person lying on that road if Jesus so much as just does this. Both of these truths should cause us to reset and look at our neighbor with different eyes, to look at those who are in need with different eyes. As a recipient of a love that has no prejudice, that has no limitations, and knows no bounds, we are in turn to let that love flow from us like that torrent of living water to others. And God's agape love expressed to us is not about praying for somebody and saying, may God bless you. Oh, Jesus will be with you. No, it's to be expressed practically and even holistically given the needs at hand. We are to meet the needs of our neighbor regardless of who, what, where, when, and why. Yes, we need the wisdom of God in all things, and we need to be sure that we're walking in his will and fulfilling the assignments he has given to us. I'm not suggesting that we don't. But let me assure you, if you align your heart, your mind, and your emotions with these truths, God will speak to you, and he will lead you, and you will know when and where you're to lavish his love, absolutely without prejudice, absolutely without limitation, and fulfill the emotional, psychological, spiritual, physical, financial, and other practical needs of the person that God puts in your life. This is God's agape love. Go and do the same. Let's pray. Father, I just shudder as I even teach this, knowing how much of that exists in my being. And I don't want it to. I want your love to just be what wraps around everything that's in me. I don't want to look at others and define them by my who or my what or my why or my when or where or any of these. With my logic and my reason, looking down on people why they just didn't make better choices. God, I just want to ask that you just heal that part that is just so, I don't know, misrepresented you. And I just pray that you help me, just remind me to align my thoughts, and each of us here to align our thoughts with this truth so that your Spirit can take over more and more of our being. And we can walk in faith, representing you, loving as you loved. And I just pray, God, that as we go through this next worship time, that every heart here will be stirred and every heart will be able to look inside and see if any of that is there lying open for them to see about their own lives. And I pray that you draw them to repentance. And I ask this in Jesus' name.